Two things in the way of announcements. Last week I quoted a verse from Proverbs on the lot is cast into the lap, but the ever determining thereof is of the Lord. And I gave you the wrong reference. So that is Proverbs 16:33. It simply says that every tiny detail is under God's control. Proverbs 16:33. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this particular verse, said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which every child of God may rest, his head at night giving perfect peace." So the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you can rest your head. My daughter calls it taking the sovereignty pill. She said, "I just take my sovereignty pill and go to bed and pray that the Lord will take care of her daughter while she's out doing things at night." Another thing is that I had an email from Helen last night saying it looks like Jonathan posted September 6th's lesson again on September the 13th. So I've sent him an email. He's not here today, but maybe he'll get it straightened out. And you can listen to the 13th if you missed that. All right, we've made it so far to section 11, where the shepherds announce the birth of Jesus. We're going all the way from the announcement to the shepherds to the temptation today. There were in the same region, there were shepherds abiding. Note that the same region is near Bethlehem. God is totally ignoring Jerusalem. Here's the Messiah, the person they've been looking for all these years, and God just ignores the religious establishment in Jerusalem and comes to a bunch of lowly shepherds. Shepherds were the bottom of the pile in Judaism because they had to handle animals, and so that made them unclean. And they were considered so dishonest that they were not allowed to testify in court. And women weren't either, by the way. Some things have changed, thankfully. But isn't it interesting that God chose people who would not be allowed to testify in court to bring the most important news they could ever hear, that the Messiah had come? An angel, and we're not told in this passage who he is, he appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory is that Shekinah shining of God that rested on the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. It has not been seen in Israel for 700 years, and all of a sudden it's back at the birth of Messiah. They were filled with great fear. I would be too if there was an angel appearing to me. He says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." It talks about the city of David, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. One of you I know is making a list of all the titles and descriptions of Jesus, and so you might want to just take note. He's called the Savior here. Christ is his official name, you could say, and Lord is his sovereign name. So as you make your list, put out beside it what it means, so it'll be more meaningful to you. He did give the shepherds a sign. The baby would be wrapped in cloth and he would be in a feeding trough. So all they have to do is go to Bethlehem and look in every barn and in every feeding trough to see if they can find a baby in the feeding trough. Basically, it probably was not a barn because most of the people kept their animals in the house with them, if you can imagine. They would have just a square building, and on the bottom there would be the place where they kept the animals at night, and then there would be kind of a mezzanine level where the family lived, real cozy and real stinky. But they would find the baby there. And some say maybe it was a cave as well. Some people who had a little bit more money could keep their animals in a cave. But this was the sign that they were given. So they rushed to Bethlehem. They are in a hurry. They say, "Let us go with haste." And after the first angel made the announcement, a bunch of other angels appeared, and a multitude of the heavenly host. And that word for host means army. So you have an army of angels surrounding the messenger angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God and peace for men." That was the answer to the first question. The birth of Christ is going to accomplish two things. It's going to bring glory to God, and it's going to bring peace to men. Once they told, once they saw it, they, then they went out and told everybody that they could think of. And I think probably this idea of being in a manger, about the lowest place you could be on earth, is a picture of what is happening to Christ. He has left the ivory palaces and wound up on the lowest place on earth, physically and spiritually, because he's going to be very humiliated in his lifetime. He became poor, in other words, that we might become rich. The shepherds, I'm sure, came and saw the baby and talked about it, and Mary treasured all these things up in her heart, pondering them or placing them together, thinking about what's going on. She doesn't have full revelation, and we will see that she has to think about things, and she will probably, I'm sure she made some mistakes as she went along. I had you list the significance of the terms just to kind of take it apart. What's the significance of today? Pardon?
When
it was going to happen.
It set the time.
It set the time. The waiting is over. They have been waiting since Abraham's day, roughly 1,400 years, I think, for the Messiah to come. And here, actually, they've been waiting since Adam and Eve sinned, because there was the first evangelistic message there about the Christ coming. In the city of David, what the significance is that?
Where
Joseph was born, where his family came from? David. It's the city of David. So this signifies that he is going to be inheriting the promises that were made to David in the Davidic covenant. Born for you. We're all in the need of a Savior. He is a Savior for all of those who trust Him. Okay, a Savior, that would be pretty much the same. What does the Savior do? He rescues, redeems, rescues. Christ the Lord. All right. Christ is the King, the Messiah, and this Messiah is Yahweh Himself. Lord was a term used of the Yahweh, or God the Father, in the Old Testament, or God Himself. What about glory of God?
That's why Christ is here.
That's why He's here. The whole plan of salvation is for God's glory. You getting out of hell and getting into heaven is a byproduct of the plan of salvation. It is all for God's glory. What about peace among men?
It's the peace among believers. Those that will believe in Christ, He's going to give them peace.
All right. That's the peace of being right with God. That's a justification. And it's not going to be everybody, but there's going to be some of us. So note that this army comes to announce peace. This is an army not coming to fight, but it's coming to offer peace. And there can never be peace with men until there's peace with God. And with whom He is pleased, or on whom His favor rests.
Those who acknowledge Christ as the Son of God.
All right. God is not pleased with all men. He's pleased with those who trust in Him. And those are the ones who get the peace. All right. His infancy and childhood, he was circumcised on the eighth day to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That was what was promised or told to Abraham that must take place. Then in his presentation at the temple comes first in Luke 2. That would take place 41 days after his birth. Now, I had you look at Leviticus and Exodus to see the two purposes of the presentation. What did you find?
The firstborn of all humans and animals belongs to God.
Okay.
Purification.
Purification for the woman. The woman was considered unclean for those 41 days, which meant that she was ceremonially unclean, and anything that she touched would be unclean at that time. Why do you think a woman was considered ceremonially defiled by the birth of a child?
Because of the blood and body fluids.
The body fluids would be a part of it. Yes, she couldn't go worship, could she? I think it is that's a good physical reason. I think there's a spiritual reason as well. I think it is a reminder of the fact that all people are born sinners. The birth of a child who is born a sinner defiles the mother. And sometimes you think, well, that's just not right, her being considered unclean for 41 days. But were there some benefits of that? This was not one of your questions, but just think of some of the benefits. Remember, she didn't have to cook, so somebody else could cook. Get what? Her organs?
Hormones back in order.
Stay away from people till you get over that. Okay.
A time to rest.
People would not be coming to see her, because if they did, they could be ceremonially defiled. So she had a little bit of privacy during this particular time, a time for her and the baby to bond. I don't know what it's like nowadays, but in my day, it was 6 weeks for marital relations. And see how God provided for us? It gives her time to heal from the trauma of the birth, before she resumes sexual relationships. So there's some good purposes, some good practical purposes behind everything that God commands.
But if you had a girl, you had 80 days of rest.
Yeah, and I don't understand that, but maybe because of the hormone problem she's going to give us as she grows up. Some of you know that we have our granddaughter living with us this year, going to SFA. And for the first time in 30 years, we have a young woman in our house, but she's already past that hormone stage. She's 19, pretty much past all the drama and all the puberty. In other words, she's housebroken. And we are delighted to have her. She has been fun for us. So, but it is a change after all these years having a young one around. All right, let's see. I want to go back to this presenting the firstborn. God had declared way back in Moses' time that every firstborn belonged to him, animals and sons. So basically, Jesus being the firstborn son belonged to God. Every firstborn son was either required to go and work at the tabernacle, or they could redeem the firstborn son and his place would be taken by a Levite. So God basically, first of all, required the firstborn son to his service. And then he said, but I'm going to give you the Levites to work in place of the firstborn son. And then all you have to do is just come and make an offering at the tabernacle, and then you can take your son back home. So that's what they're doing. They are redeeming the Redeemer, basically. They come and they make this offering and redeem the Redeemer. So that was involved in the presentation of him as well. I think you've been told many times that they brought the lowest offering you could bring. They couldn't afford a calf or anything like that. They brought two birds. So it indicates that they were extremely poor. There was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, and I got to thinking about him. This man was, first of all, righteous. He had the imputed righteousness of God because he had believed on God, and he had practical righteousness. He was living right before man. So he was right before God and right before man, and he's devout. So inside, he's very reverent. He is sincerely devoted to God. And he had been waiting all of his life for the consolation of Israel. And there's another title for you, because it comes from Isaiah 40, when it says, comfort ye my people, and goes on to talk about Messiah. So Messiah was the consolation or the comfort of Israel. That's in Isaiah 40. The Holy Spirit was upon this man, and it had been revealed to him that he would not see death until he could see the Messiah. So he's bound to have been praying all of his life, I want to see Messiah before I die. And as he does, then God tells him, gives him a reassurance of some kind, you're not going to die until you do. So I bet he was going to the temple every day. Is this the Messiah? What about this one? Does this? Obviously, the Holy Spirit had to point out this baby to him because he would have looked like any other baby. So he is guided. He came in the Spirit to the temple, so he's governed and guided by the Spirit that day right to the Messiah. And he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace. His little song is called the Nunc Dimittis, D-I-M-I-T-T-I-S. And I never thought much about that, except that I was reading just a plain old fiction book where someone had died, and they at the ceremony, the funeral, they sang this song, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. And they called it the Nunc Dimittis. So they have actually written a song for this in the Church of England to use at a funeral. That's kind of interesting, I thought. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. That's Yeshua, or Jesus, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for a revelation to the Gentiles. So look, he understood that Gentiles were going to be illuminated by this Messiah too. It wasn't just the Jews. He will be a glory to your people. I think that's another title for him. His father and mother marveled at what he said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. What do you think he meant by that? Very good. Very concise. Someone has said Jesus is either a stone of stumbling or a stone upon which to stand for your salvation. And notice that he's praising God. Simeon is praising God. He's not praising Mary and Joseph, not praying Mary. He saw what others could not see. There were priests in that temple that day just ministering everywhere. They didn't see this baby, but he saw this baby, and he saw the purposes of God being carried out in this child. It's kind of hard to imagine he's going to be a sign that is opposed, but this little baby is going to be the most hated and opposed and reviled figure in human history, particularly by the religious establishment there in Jerusalem. It's just astounding that they have been waiting so long for their Messiah, and then they are going to hate him so much. And to the end, or so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Eventually, he's going to be the judge of all the ages, and he will look at someone and said, you did not believe in me. I do not know you. Depart from me. So this little baby is going to be the judge of all the ages. Luke mentions the law four times in this section. Could you figure out why? What?
He was a lawyer.
Could have been. He was a doctor. Sorry about that. Pretty close.
To emphasize the importance of the law.
To emphasize the importance of the law?
He came to fulfill the law.
We're going to see this over and over in Christ's life when he says, I came to fulfill all righteousness. He had to be completely and totally righteous in order to save us. And one of the things that was required was obeying the law of Moses. I mean, he had to be presented and redeemed just like any other baby because that was a part of the law. Remember, Luke's theme is the Son of Man. And I tie that in with the idea that here was a man who would keep the law of God perfectly from the time he was born till he died, something no other man could ever do. So I kind of worked that idea, actually I got it from somebody else, but I kind of worked that into the idea that Luke's theme is Jesus being the Son of Man. And here's the Son of Man, a human being who's going to completely fulfill the law. We've talked about the think about it, it's the first one, but from Anna we learned that the widowhood can rob us of our faith, and we didn't talk about Anna, did we? She was a prophetess from the tribe of Asher. She was old. She was had been married 7 years, and then she had she was 84 years of age. And every day she came from the temple worshiping and fasting, and she spent day and night praying. And she came up at that very hour and began to give thanks to him. Widowhood can rob us of our faith and make us bitter, or it can root our faith deeper in dependence on God. And she had decided after her widowhood, after only 7 short years of marriage, to devote her life. She may even have lived at the temple because there were living quarters there for people. So she may have lived there and spent her entire day in praying. And God had rewarded that by having her name become famous to us. A good example for us. We move on to section 14, his infancy in Bethlehem. He was born in the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the great. And wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" There's another title. "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Who were the Magi?
Magicians and astrologers.
Magicians and astrologers. They came out of the tribe of the Chaldeans, basically what eventually became Babylonia. They were the wise men at the court that Nebuchadnezzar called in when he had that dream he couldn't interpret. And remember, Daniel came in and interpreted the dream, and he was set over this bunch of magicians and astrologers. Now, Daniel was not a magician, nor was he an astrologer, but he was put in charge of all the wise men. How would these men, way over there in Babylon, have known anything about a star and a king of the Jews, and to know that they had to come and worship him? Okay, Daniel. I think that Daniel, he was given the vision of the kingdoms of the world and then the kingdom of Messiah coming. He was actually given a timeline for the Messiah, so they knew that they could be watching for the Messiah at the end of 69 weeks of years. So I think that Daniel had taught these men, instead of being influenced by their magic and astrology, he had taught them about the Messiah who would come. That took great faith on Daniel. Daniel was in Babylon as a captive, and yet he knew that Messiah was going to come one day. He knew approximately when the Messiah would come, and he passed that information on to the other men that he was in charge of, and probably wrote it down for them. They had volumes and volumes of material on how to interpret dreams and so forth. So they traveled a long way by faith in the little bit of light that they had been seen. This was 500 years earlier when Daniel had been there. They were the elite counselors of the king. People have even called them kingmakers. There would be no king in Babylon or Medo-Persia without their approval. They were willing to spend any amount of money and any amount of time to come and worship this king of the Jews. And they get there and they ask, "Where is he?" They expected him to be born in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews. What troubled Herod so about their question? All right, he was king of the Jews. He didn't want another king being born. He'd already killed his wife and 3 of his sons simply out of jealousy. This is not a nice guy. So it goes on to say that he was troubled when he found out about this, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? If Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay. We have a couple of more titles, a ruler and a shepherd. for my people Israel. So he summoned the wise men secretly, and he told them, I want to go and worship this guy, this new king, so you tell me where he's been born when you find him. He had to call in his wise men. By the way, he knew that this was the Messiah that they were talking about. He knew his Old Testament. And if he didn't, the people who answered his questions did, because they said, in Bethlehem of Judea shall come from you a ruler who will shepherd my people. So he believed the Old Testament. He asked the people where he would be born, and he found out where. And so they went down there. Note that the star had appeared to them, and I don't think it guided them all the way to Jerusalem. It sounds like it appeared to them when they were in the east. They knew that the Messiah had been born. They came to Jerusalem and said, now where is he? And the star did not guide them to Bethlehem. They were told to go down there, but once they got to Bethlehem, the star showed up above a house. There's been lots of speculation over what this star was, and I can tell you right now the answer to that. It was not a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn or anything like that. It was the glory of the Lord in a specific place guiding these men. So, I mean, real stars cannot come down and point to a single house. So it was simply they saw the shining above this particular house. And notice that they have moved into a house. They're no longer living in a barn. So it's been some time, and most people consider it to have been 1 to 2 years, because Herod killed all the babies under 2 years of age. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. When they saw the child, they fell down and worshiped him. They knew this child was worthy of worship, not just of homage as a king, but of worship as God. They gave him 3 gifts, the gold, a proper gift for a king. They are in acknowledging his right to rule by giving him the gold. The frankincense was just basically incense. It was used in worship. So they are acknowledging his right to be worshiped by this gift. And then myrrh was used in preparing the body for death. And so they are, whether they know it or not, offering a gift that indicates that he was born to die. They could never have found Jesus apart from supernatural revelation, and neither could we. If the Holy Spirit had not illuminated our soul, we never would have found God on our own. I think, too, that they are a picture of Gentiles who will come in the future to worship God, to worship Jesus. You don't see any of the chief priests, any of the priests, any of the Pharisees, any of the scribes coming to worship this baby. They don't believe that Messiah has been born in Bethlehem, in spite of the fact that the Magi showed up and told them, we've seen his star.
Well, I think it got the king's attention. He might not have believed, but when these people come this far, it got his attention.
Okay.
Or he wouldn't have killed.
All right, he knew there was a rival. Yeah, he knew there was a rival. All right, now on to in Egypt. When they left, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him, take the child and go to Egypt. And stay there till I tell you differently. Egypt was out of Herod's jurisdiction, so it was a safe place. It was 175 miles from Israel, so he's got a long journey ahead of him walking with a brand new baby or a two-year-old, a toddler. But there was a large contingency of Jews in Egypt. At the time of the deportation, a lot of the Jews had gone down there to escape from being carried off into Babylon. So they had settled, made a little settlement there in Alexandria so they could go down there and find people like themselves there. There's more to Herod's enmity than the appearance of a rival. He was an Edomitean, a descendant of Esau. So what else is behind this hatred?
Older would serve the younger, so Esau was
Okay. It's that age-old struggle of Esau being the older and wanting to claim his place even though he had sold it. Mm-hmm. So there's that struggle always between Jacob and Esau, and here's carried down all this long distance, 1,400 years or so. It's also a picture of the spiritual against the unspiritual in this world. Pictures the battle between the godly and the ungodly, and the chosen against the unchosen. Just what's going on in Washington right now, we have a chosen person who has been battled by the unchosen. It just goes on all along. How can you reconcile that prophecy in Hosea, which talks about, out of Egypt I have called my son, and that's a reference to the Exodus. How can you apply that reference to the Exodus to Jesus being in Egypt and coming out of it? People have accused Matthew of just misapplying a lot of Old Testament prophecies.
But he was writing to the Jewish people, and this would have been history that the Jews would not have questioned.
Okay.
That's what my commentary said. I did not come up with
We don't come up with anything, trust me. I don't either. Okay.
Which that made sense to me.
All right.
You know, because they said this was Jewish history, and he is reminding them what the Jewish history is, and they're going, oh yeah, that's right. We don't, and they don't question it.
Okay. They came out in their history, they came out of Egypt, and Jesus himself is going to come out of Egypt because he is going to be the perfect Israel. All the things that God had wanted of Israel, like to carry out the gospel to the Gentiles, Jesus is going to do. So, as Israel, which is also called my son, so is Jesus called my son. So what he's doing here, Matthew is using a double fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's saying it was fulfilled when they came out of Egypt, and now it's fulfilled in Christ. So, and then he goes on and quotes Jeremiah 31, which talks about the sorrow of the Jewish women when their children were being carried off into the Babylonian captivity, and he applies that to the sorrow of the mothers in Bethlehem over the death of their children. How can he do that? A voice is heard in Ramah. Ramah was on the northern border of Judah. It was the staging place for all the young men that were taken into captivity in Babylon. Way back 586. And he is identifying, Rachel, by the way, is buried down there near Jerusalem. And so he's calling Rachel a representative of all the mothers in Israel who have ever wept for their children who've been carried off or killed. But Jeremiah gives a promise that they will come back. They will be restored to their land after the Babylonian captivity. And that promise was fulfilled. And so there's even a greater promise as you go down through Jeremiah that the nation would be regathered in the future. So there's more than just the physical restoration from deportation is promised. There's going to be a spiritual restoration because of Jesus, and so he applies that to him. Matthew was well-versed in Scripture, and he could see so much being fulfilled in the life of Jesus that had taken place in the history of Israel. Rachel had died giving birth to the 12th son, Benjamin. She named him Ben-Omai, I forgot now, something. It meant man of sorrows when she was dying. And Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. So how would those two terms apply to Jesus? Okay. But before he got there, he was the man of sorrows, wasn't he? So Matthew's just pulling out all these things and attaching them to Jesus. Jacob saw Bethlehem as a place where his beloved wife Rachel had died, but Jesus is going to make it a place of life. The Magi were seeking the king, Herod was opposing the king, and the Jewish priest were ignoring the king. They simply did not care. Now, back to Nazareth. I hope you're using your maps and tracing where they're going. After Herod the Great died, an angel appeared to Joseph in Egypt and said, you can go back to the land of Israel, because Herod's died. And he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning, Archelaus was a cruel son, if it possible, he was even crueler than his father, Herod the Great. And he was reigning over the portion in Judea where Bethlehem was. And we're going to look at the maps in a little bit and figure this out. But at this particular time, Archelaus was remaining in Bethlehem. Or Archelaus was ruling over the area where Bethlehem was. And I noticed something I never had thought about before, but Joseph and Mary had stayed in Bethlehem after the birth of the child. They came down there to register for taxes, but they did not go home to Nazareth. And I don't have any idea why, unless they thought since he was king of the Jews, he ought to be raised nearby, ought to be raised in the city of David. But they had stayed there, and it was his intention when he got there to go back to Bethlehem, apparently to live. Joseph is called a carpenter in Scripture, but the word actually means something closer to just a craftsman, or what they call in England, trades. Any kind of a builder. He could be a stonemason, he could be a carpenter, sheetrock if they had it. He could do anything, you know. So he could find work most anywhere he went. And work would be available there in Jerusalem because Herod was still working on the temple. But he was afraid to go there, and he was warned by an angel in a dream not to go there. So they went back to Nazareth, where they grew up. And again, Matthew pulls in a prophecy so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What three factors do you see at work in Joseph's choice of a place to raise his child? Good.
Which was an act of obedience.
Good.
A familiar home place.
Superior home place. Away from the wicked city. Okay. I see fear or common sense. Besides a warning from the angel. So I had three. The command from God to go back to Israel, but God didn't specify what city. He just said go back to Israel. So he uses his good common sense and plus the warning from the angel and goes back home to where they came from. And also this was done to fulfill the prophecy, even though he may not have even thought about it. There's no Old Testament prophecy that predicts Jesus being raised in Nazareth or him being called a Nazarene. But from what you know of Nazareth's reputation and what Christ endured on earth, why do you think Matthew refers to him as being a Nazarene? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's kind of like, I don't know if you know about Trinity, Texas or not, but I grew up down in that area. It's kind of like Trinity. You don't want to live there. People of Nazareth were despised and they were rejected by the intellect and the elite. Jesus is also going to be despised and rejected by the elite. Brenda had a question this week. Why do we not know more about Jesus' early life? Just something to think about. Why do you think he's not told any more about him? Wouldn't you like to know what he was like as a toddler? Did he go through the terrible twos? It's not important, or God would have told us. All we're told about his childhood is that he grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God rested upon him. So now we skip to his 12th year when they go down to the Feast of Passovers. It was common for everybody to go if they could. Men within a certain walking distance were required to be there, but many times the women and children went too, because that way they got to see all their relatives. He was 12 years old. At 13 years of age, he would become a son of the covenant. Today they call it bar mitzvah. Bar means son, and mitzvah means commandments. So he would become a son of the covenant, or a son of the law, or a son of the commandments. He would be responsible before God for his actions. Up until then, his father would make sacrifices on his behalf when he sinned. Make sacrifices for the whole family, I assumed. But when he became 13, he became responsible to obey all of the law himself and to make the sacrifices for himself. Well, they lost him. They went home without him. Can you imagine the horror of discussing, believing, or realizing you have left your son in Jerusalem? Why do you think they looked all over Jerusalem before they went to the temple? All right. Good. They were tired, they were frustrated, and he was a 12-year-old.
Retracing where they'd been or where their family,
okay.
Went around.
You're right. They didn't spend all that time in the temple, so they probably went back to the house they'd rented or whatever.
He was probably just a normal boy wanting to do...
Playing around in the fields. And yeah, just a normal boy.
I think they didn't really realize.
Okay. They did not really realize what they had, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. He had become theirs during that 12 years. And you can't blame them. They were there for raising him. But I can imagine the horror. I think, oh, dear God, I've lost the Messiah. I don't think they realized that he understood his identity and his mission at this time. They're still thinking of him as a boy.
So,
yeah, they just felt responsible for him. And you know, she says, why have you treated your father and me like this? And he very calmly says, do you not know that I must be in my father's house? Mom, he's not my father. God is my father. So a gentle rebuke. And don't you understand a little bit more about my mission? I know they didn't have full revelation. And so it must have kind of traveled toward the back of their mind during all the problems of all the diapers and all the potty training and all of that. They kind of forgot about what his mission was, didn't realize it was time for him to begin his work. What does his answer to Mary tell you about the thinking of him? This young man. I heard so many answers, I didn't get any of them.
Very mature.
Okay.
He was wise.
He was wise.
He already knew his identity and mission.
He already knew his identity and mission. Sometime during those 12 years, he had come by that answer. God has a plan for every child, and it may not be our plan. You know how Jewish mothers always want their children to become either doctors or lawyers. Well, God is molding our children. He expects children to submit to their parents. Jesus went back down to Nazareth and didn't give them any more trouble. For the next 18 years, he's going to live as their son. Submission is easy when we agree with those in authority. This is as much aimed at wives as at children. It's not easy to be submissive, but it becomes a matter of faith for us, and we honor Christ by following his example. He obeyed, and so should we. He would have to wait 18 more years before his beginning his ministry. And he would start it when he was 30 years of age, which was the age when priests went to work in the tabernacle. They started training at 25 and went to work at 30. And we get to the ambassador of the king. Mark begins the story with John showing up. We tend to telescope all of Bible history into one brief period, but it's been 400 years since they had a prophet. That goes all the way back to Jamestown for us, practically. So they hadn't heard from God in 400 years, and all of a sudden, here comes John. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So the Caesar has changed. The Caesar when Christ was born was Augustus Caesar, and this is his successor, his stepson, Tiberius. The year is about 26 BC. Luke is giving us very careful information about who's ruling when so that we can pinpoint this death pretty close, not very close, but relatively close. I hope you took time. I'm afraid we're not going to have time today to go back and look at those maps. Look at Herod's family tree and figure out who some of these guys. Philip was a tetrarch. He was one of Herod's descendants. After Herod died, they divided that kingdom, the whole area that Herod the Great had ruled over, into four tetrarchies. Philip got one. Antipas got one, Archelaus got one, and somebody else got the other. So it broke them up into four little areas, and different people ruled over different ones. I told you down there, see Herod's family tree and the maps, Herod the Great's kingdom and the division of Herod's kingdom. If you were sharp, you noticed that I did not have one in there called Herod the Great's kingdom. I inadvertently left that one out. But it's basically what you saw in the division. The next one. I've also given you the high priests that are there. That's a chart that you may be referring to in the future. So let's look at John's message. He came preaching from the wilderness, and I never had really thought about this before. But John deliberately went into the wilderness because Isaiah had promised or had prophesied a voice of one crying in the wilderness. So John went out there to preach. He didn't go to Jerusalem to say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think, too, there's something even deeper than that, and that is that this message was coming in a wilderness time in Israel. They were not that land blossoming spiritually. In Jerusalem, it was a wilderness of the God of God's truth. The people were so wrapped up in keeping the law, they were paying no attention to God. So God has no interest in the religious establishment. He brings the truth of the Messiah's arrival to shepherds and to people who come out in the wilderness. the next question that I gave you in verse 1 is probably a little confusing. But the gospel writers all relate John the Baptizer, and that's a better term for him rather than John the Baptist. And in fact, the Jewish Bible translated John the Immerser, because that's what he was doing, immersing people in the river. So they quote Isaiah 40. What phrase did John use to interpret these verses? And what I meant by that was Isaiah says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So what does John mean by prepare the way of the Lord? Did you understand that?
Make his
path straight. But what John meant was repent. He's interpreting prepare as repent. So they must repent to prepare the way of the Lord. And also he used, let's see, in Isaiah 45, he says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And then when he quotes it in Luke at the verse 6, he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So he equates the glory of God in Isaiah with the salvation of God or Yeshua, Jesus. I apologize for the poorly worded worded question. Baptism, he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And he names that an exact opposite of what happens in real life. Baptism is for forgiven repenters. So first comes repentance, and then comes forgiveness, and then comes baptism in obedience. Just show you, so you know that being baptized doesn't mean you get your sins forgiven. And I think all of us understand that. John's clothes were typical of those of any kind of wilderness dweller. He had been living out there. There are differences between the Old Testament and New Testament quotes. Does that bother you? And if so, how do you account for it?
I just thought he was paraphrasing.
Yeah, paraphrasing, interpreting. And after all, the Holy Spirit's writing it, and the Holy Spirit can rewrite it if he wants to. So I don't ever worry about the slight difference. And also, too, the New Testament writers were quoting from the Septuagint, where our Bibles today are written from the Hebrew. So two different languages are involved here, plus English. Now, the explanation by John in section 22, he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. They're coming down there, but he tells them, calls them a brood of vipers. Vipers is not a nice word. Vipers are unclean. They are dangerous. Imagine telling a Pharisee that he was unclean, that he was like a snake slithering in. He knew that they were just coming to get in on the movement, but they were not coming in true repentance. True repentance, genuine repentance, results in changed behavior. And he tells them, you've got to bear fruit in keeping repentance. Now, there were two groups of people there, the religious leader and ordinary people. And what was the response of the religious people? And it's not shown real clearly. You have to infer it from what John says. Okay.
I mean, they were told to leave. I mean, that's what he was telling them. Just go away because you're not here for the right reason.
Okay. They are saying in their mind, we don't really need this baptism. We don't really need to repent. And he says, quit saying that. God is able to raise up from these stones children for himself. So he knows their heart and he tells them, quit relying on your ancestry. You are not going to get into the kingdom of heaven without repentance. So go away and don't come back until you are willing to repent. But the common people were saying, what shall we do? Let me find my, where I, okay, here I am. What shall we do? They were stricken in their heart about the message, and they were asking, what does repentance look like? And so John tells them, you have to do certain things that will be a picture of your repentance. I think I better go back and talk a little bit about he is announcing the Messiah. There's coming one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals are not worthy, I'm not worthy to carry, or the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Throughout Israel's history, she'd been given signs of a right relationship, and we're not talking about salvation, but right relationship to God. At Abraham's time, it was circumcision. After the giving of the law, it was Sabbath. Now the sign that one was rightly related to John's message of repentance was water baptism. What would be the identifying sign that one was rightly related to the Messiah? All right, baptism by the Holy Spirit. And understand that Jesus is this at first coming going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, but not with fire. That fire refers to the judgment that he will be baptizing the unbelievers with at the end of time. So what's the bad news here? He's going to thoroughly clean out the sinners and burn them in hell. The good news is he gathers his wheat into a barn. We're part of the wheat, so that's certainly good news for us. We're getting very close to the end, and there's a whole lot to be talked about Jesus' baptism and his temptation. So I think I'll just have to stop there, and we'll try to squeeze that in next time. I'm going to have to cut down some on what I want to say, obviously, if I'm going to get through this. I have a tendency to throw everything in, including the kitchen sink.
That's why we like it so much.
Okay. Any questions or comments? I suspect that nobody believed the shepherds when they identified Jesus as the Messiah. They went and told about this baby, but I don't imagine that Herod or anybody else believed. They just ignored the message. And 2 years go by, and then the Magi show up, and they think, Herod thinks, I've got a problem. And then he goes and kills all the 2-year-olds who are under. Okay, that would make a difference. Remember, they were kingmakers in the East, and so he gets a little more worried about them showing up. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you came for us as well as for the elite, that you came for the humble and not the proud and the mighty. We thank you that you came for the Gentiles, and not just for the Jews, that we can be a part of the kingdom of heaven that John is announcing. There's no way we can comprehend who you are or what you have done for us, but I do pray that through this study we will have an increased knowledge of you for your glory. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.